Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Who were the people who were taken from their homes in Africa to slavery and unforeseen hardships in America? Let the slaves tell you about themselves. What would it be like to meet the Dalai Lama? Dom Timothy Kelly, a Cistercian monk, found that when they met, in spite of their different traditions, the two monks shared a great deal in common. We will finish the program with a prayer from a saint. First of all, however, we listen to Pope Benedict's message from his weekly general audience.
Thousands of pilgrims gathered in the square under a brilliant Roman late summer sky to be received by Pope Benedict XVI. The Holy Father asked the faithful to pray for him ahead of his apostolic visit to Munich, Altötting, and Regensburg.
Alla preghiera di tutti voi vorrei infine affidare il viaggio apostolico.
Pope Benedict said he is grateful to the Lord for the chance to visit his homeland as Bishop of Rome. The Holy Father asked the faithful to accompany him on his journey with their prayers and entrusted his voyage to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Accompagnatemi, cari amici, in questa mia visita che affido alla Vergine Santa.
In his catechesis, the Holy Father continued his series of reflections on the role of the apostles in the life of the Church and on the Church's apostolic ministry. This week, the Holy Father spoke of St. Philip the Apostle.
Philip was a native of Bethsaida, like Peter and Andrew. In the Gospel of John, it was Philip who told Nathanael about Jesus and then led him to the Lord with the words, "Come and see." Later, when some Greeks wished to see Jesus, they asked Philip, and he immediately brought them to him. Like every good evangelist, Philip not only spoke to others about Christ, but invited them to meet him personally. Jesus, in fact, chose his apostles to be with him, and in this way to know him and become his friends. At the Last Supper, Philip asked, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." To which Jesus replied, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To know Jesus is to know God." In Jesus, the eternal Son, God takes on a human face. According to tradition, Philip died a martyr's death after preaching the gospel in Greece and Phrygia. By his example and prayers, may we deepen our friendship with Jesus and joyfully invite others to come and see the Lord.
After the catechesis, the Holy Father greeted pilgrims in several languages, including English.
I warmly welcome all the English-speaking pilgrims present at this audience, including members of the Brothers of Charity Services in County Cork, Ireland, and the staff and students from St. Joseph's Institute in Copenhagen. May your time in Rome deepen your love of Christ and his Church. Upon you all, I invoke God's abundant blessings.
Pope Benedict leaves for Bavaria on Saturday and will be in the land where he lived his formative years until Thursday, the 14th of September. I'm Chris Altieri.
Liverpool, at one time the European port most renowned for its involvement in the slave trade, is now leading the fight for slavery awareness. We hear more from Tony Tipples, the keeper of the Merseyside Maritime Museum in Liverpool and an expert on the transatlantic slave trade.
From home.
Of course I had heard of Goree. Goree piazzas are to be found on the Dock Road, close to Liverpool's pierhead. I just didn't know that the original Goree is a small island just off the coast of Senegal, southeast of Dakar. I'd always known that Liverpool had connections with the transatlantic slave trade because, when I was a small child, My father showed me a large metal ring fixed into a wall. That, he said, was where the slaves were tied up when they were disembarked from the ships. It was only recently that I learned that the link between the rings and the slave trade is only local folklore. My father didn't know, and neither did anybody else to whom I spoke, that slaves were rarely offloaded in Liverpool. They didn't know that Goree piazzas were only built after Britain's abolition of slavery in 1807, 11 years after a High Court ruling that any slave who set his foot on English soil was automatically a free person. My generation grew up knowing of the connection between Liverpool and transatlantic slavery. It was a dark part of Liverpool's history. We were told about it. We saw pictures of the inhuman treatment of human beings who, against their will, had been dragged from their homes, families and countries, loaded into ships, who suffered appalling conditions and were forced into dreadful servitude. Transatlantic slavery is part of the sad side of the city's history, but it has also been an incentive to remember all that happened, so that, in remembering, it can never happen again. Tony Tibbles, keeper of the Merseyside Maritime Museum, comments.
It's a bit like the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa. You need to lay everything on the table, and then you're able to move forward. If you don't do that, and people are harbouring resentment about the past, then it prevents people talking and working together.
Yet, just as Liverpool children could be horrified to hear the details of a part of their past, so was a Pope deeply moved by the conditions he found when he visited Goree in February 1992.
Laissez-moi vous dire ma joie, mon émotion de vous rendre visite dans ce dire célèbre de Goree.
Allow me to express my conflicting emotions at visiting this African shrine of black sorrow. It is the emotion that one naturally experiences in a place like this, so profoundly marked by the inconsistencies of the human heart, the scene of an eternal struggle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between grace and sin. Goree, the symbol of the coming of the gospel of freedom, is also, unfortunately, the symbol of the appalling madness of those who reduced into slavery the brothers and sisters to whom the gospel of freedom is destined.
Ne veux pas demeurer insensible à tout ce que représente Goree.
But who were these people who were taken from their homes in Africa to unforeseen hardships in America? Let them tell you for themselves.
My name is Okechukwu. I'm of the Igbo tribe. I don't know where I am. I don't know why I'm here. This isn't right. My life was good before I was brought here. I miss it so much. The fields, the trees, the sunshine, my people, the Igbo. Most of all, I miss my mother and father. I dream about my mother. She is in a long blue dress she wove herself. She is cooking with the herbs and spices our neighbors have grown. Father is outside chewing tobacco as he works at his fire. I even miss my metal work. I imagine my father showing me how to handle the brass, folding and heating it. The only metal I know now is around my wrists and ankles.
I am Oyeladun of the Yoruba people. My story is like everyone's here. I had a good life and was taken. Other people here want to die. I'm going to live. After several hard years, things were getting better for my people, the Yoruba. The cocoa and yams were flourishing, and there was plenty for us to do in the fields around our village. Shortly before I was taken, I was betrothed to a man from my village, Baba Tunde. He makes sculptures and masks and other beautiful things from wood. I was very happy to be his wife. We held a great celebration, a tambour. We rejoiced with drums and dancing, and I played my stickadao. It was wonderful, hopeful day, and I look back to that time and those people with great joy and longing.
I am Kwame. I was of the Ashanti people. I hope I will be Ashanti again,
but I'm not sure that is possible. My people, the Asante, traded with the whites for longer than I can remember. We swapped our slaves for wood and metal weapons called muskets. Now I am one of those slaves. Like many others, I was a goldsmith in our town, Kumasi, making jewelry and statues and other decorations. I learned the skill from my father and he from his. We made many beautiful pieces. They made us wealthy. Our best customer was the Asantehe, although I did not agree with his taste.
When did the slave trade begin? And where did Liverpool figure in the story? Tony Tibbles responds.
It started in the late 15th, early 16th centuries in relatively small ways, but grew during the 17th and 18th centuries. And although it was abolished by Britain in 1807, it actually continued for about another 60 years after that, because there was a lot of trading going on by other countries, and there was also quite a lot of trading going on directly between places like Cuba and Brazil and Africa during the 19th century. And in fact, about a quarter of all Africans who were enslaved and transported across the Atlantic happened after 1807. By the end of the 18th century, Liverpool was the principal port in Europe that was involved.
The slave trade reached its height during the 18th century, a period which coincided with the Industrial Revolution in Britain. The invention of the spinning jenny and of huge looms that were eventually powered by steam rather than water created an insatiable demand for cotton goods. Their cost of manufacture plummeted, enabling people to buy these materials at an affordable price, further increasing the thirst for cotton. When, in America, the cotton gin was invented, it made possible the production of greatly increased quantities of yarn. However, cotton production itself was highly labour-intensive. The best way of ensuring a large labour force without too much expense was to utilise the work of slaves. So how were the slaves brought from Africa? Again, let them tell you their own stories.
Everything is so clear in my head, yet so confusing. There was shouting and firelight in the darkness. Then the smell of burning and my people screaming. Outside our home, I saw our enemies. They had flaming torches and were shouting. There were so many of them. The smoke, the fire, and the noise. I was confused. I felt a blow to my head, then hands grabbing me. My mother screamed, then fell silent with the explosion that seemed to come from one of our enemies. Then I went to sleep. I wish I had stayed asleep. When I woke, I was far from my home. I was very scared. I thought that I was to be a slave of our enemies. There were other men from my village with me, but their looks told me that things were very bad for us. They were right. I don't know how far we walked, but it was a long way. My head hurt, and I felt so sick.
We had heard about the white people with their money and their guns from the people we traded with. I had even seen some of their strange pots and metal and beads from faraway places. We had heard that the white people bought our slaves and even took other people. Why would they want so many people, and where could they be taking them? We had feared the white people, but it was people we called neighbors that we should have feared. Two men came one day while I was looking after the village children. They seemed to want to trade. Too late, I realized that there were many more hiding outside, some holding what I later learned were guns. I kicked and punched and screamed for the others in the field, but my friends and family were too far away to help us. They expected me to just walk away from my village. Would they let a stranger take them away so easily? I refused, so instead they first carried, then dragged me until my feet and knees bled. A day's journey took us to the coast and the ocean.
I don't know why the Asantehe lied. He said I cheated him, that I sold him poor quality gold. Other young men, some I know well, were accused of crimes as well. I think he planned to sell us to the white slave traders. Some of our others tried to struggle against the guns and chains. There was no point. I saved my strength. I don't see my family. I fear for my wife, Kessie, and our son, Adisa. I hope my father is there to care for them. I hope they are safe. I think their Santini will tell my father lies and try to cheat him again. I try to be angry, hoping it will stop me falling into misery like the others here, but it is difficult. The traders were calm when they took us. They have had practice, and I know what they are doing. We were chained, each to the other by hands and feet, and made to walk the long road. I knew where we were going, a 9-day walk to the coast, where we would be sold to the white men. This was the time to escape, but there was no chance. On the first day, my partner in chains fell to the floor, twisting and foaming at his mouth. The traders saw his weakness and kicked and whipped him all the way to the coast. Any chance for me to run disappeared then. If I had worked in the gold mine or even in the fields, I might have walked easier. The heat, weight of the metal, insects, and distance hurt so much. I was almost happy when we felt the sea breeze and saw the blue of the water. The white of the sails on the white man's ship was less comforting.
Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, alone words from home.
Don Timothy Kelly, a Cistercian monk, was the abbot of the Monastery of Gethsemane in Kentucky for 27 years. In that time, he had the privilege of meeting the Dalai Lama on two occasions. He tells us more.
It would seem that the monastic charism, and our particular expression of it, speaks to a person who is really trying to respond to the meaning of life and understands it in the sense of being, of searching God, of responding to God's call. And all the older cultures certainly have that type of religious response.
Whoever thought that monastic life is irrelevant in today's society has obviously never spoken to either Dom Timothy Kelly, the Procurator General of the Cistercian Order, or to the Dalai Lama. In fact, the visit of the Dalai Lama to the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky in the United States highlighted a fundamental unity between Christian and non-Christian monks. Father Timothy explains.
Certainly, and I think that sort of brings us to a fundamental place of oneness of all human culture, that there is this search for that other dimension or that center of meaning. And I think in the older cultures of the East in particular, you find that same element of persons spending their life very much directed at coming to know the fullness of, or the desire to know the fullness of meaning, of God in them. And I think you find the disciplines, we share a lot of the same disciplines with the Eastern religions, and for the same very real reason to seek the fundamental meaning of life.
As Father Timothy points out, God makes himself known in all religions, leading all people to holiness.
Indeed. I suspect because it's going beyond themselves and sort of the selfish principle that so often is the ruination of cultures. So in going beyond themselves, they offer a whole other dimension to society and become persons who are free, you might say, who are free from bias and so on, and so they are able to receive the life of the Spirit in them. And so I think they bring a whole dimension to a culture that is the fundamental meaning of life.
The visit of the Dalai Lama to the Abbey was really a very simple affair. But then, isn't it true that those who are very holy are often also very simple, uncomplicated people?
It was a very simple meeting because he was very human and very ordinary and very interested in life and in the sense of the simple life of people, people's response to life in a very just very human context way. He didn't really talk about great metaphysical principles or anything like that, but was very interested in how to encourage monks to continue on the way, how to encourage monks to move deeper into their own discipline, how to encourage them to live their own discipline. And so it was a very simple meeting and one that we were very much at home with.
The Dalai Lama came to visit the Abbey of Gethsemane after the death of one of its most famous community members. Thomas Merton, known to his brother monks as Father Louis, had had a profound influence on the Dalai Lama. Father Timothy was the abbot at the time of the Buddhist monk's visit to his Cistercian brothers.
Father Thomas Merton, a monk of our monastery, had met the Dalai Lama when he was had gone to the Far East to attend a conference on monasticism, and through some persons he knew, he made a contact to meet the Dalai Lama. And spent about 3 days meeting with him, just a few hours each day. And when I spoke with the Dalai Lama, he said it was Thomas Merton who helped him, who taught him the fundamental meaning of Christianity. And so he had, and I've heard that he said that in a number of contexts. And so it apparently was a meeting that had a very deep, profound meaning for both of them. And so when he visited Gethsemane twice, and the first time he visited was primarily to come to visit Merton's grave, and he wanted to pray at the grave of Thomas Merton, which he did. And I knelt cross-legged beside him and hoped that the prayer would end soon because my legs were hurting me a great deal. But anyway, it was obviously a very profound experience for him and something that meant a great deal to him. So, and then the second time there was a meeting at Gethsemane of interreligious dialogue, and he was there for 4 days of the meeting.
Father Timothy also remembers his first meeting with Thomas Merton.
A little story about my first meeting of Thomas Merton. I arrived at Gethsemane as a candidate, and I did not know that Thomas Merton was novice master. And so I was told after being there for 4 or 5 days that I would meet the novice master. And so that evening, this person presented himself at the door of my room and said he was a novice master. And we spoke the usual things a novice master asks someone who's interested in joining. And so near the end of the interview, he asked if I'd where I knew about monasticism, if I'd read anything on it. And I said, well, in college I'd studied a lot of history, and then I'd read all the books of Thomas Merton and of Father Raymond, who was another monk of Gethsemane who wrote books. And he said, well, what did you think of them? And I said, well, they both are pretty romantic in their way of treating monasticism, but I like Merton better. He's got a better style and so on. And with that, the interview ended. And the next morning, I met the guest master, and he was all excited. Did you see Thomas Merton? Did you? I said, I saw the novice master. He said, that's Thomas Merton. So I began monastic life with my foot in my mouth, and I've lived it so.
But famous as Merton was to the outside world, his priorities were God and his community.
But he was a very easy person to be with. You would never know him as a famous person. He never discussed himself or his contacts with famous people. He really never talked about the books he was writing or anything like that. He was just a very normal part of the community who lived the life rather faithfully. You never were that much aware as he as we lived day by day with him. After his death and this great interest and people are coming to the monastery to visit Thomas Merton's grave, the brothers just sort of scratched their head and say, well, you know, he's our brother. We just didn't think of him as being famous. So he was just a part of the community and didn't really stand out as this extraordinary person.
Because, as Father Timothy points out, it is through the community that we find God, and that is something that spans all religions, cultures, times, and peoples.
Above all, it's the community, the persons that you are living with, who are both your mentors, who are going to teach you how to live the gospel, and also those who are going to receive your charity, your patience and your kindness and your expression of living the gospel.
And now for a prayer from a saint. A prayer from St. Ambrose. Lord Jesus Christ, I approach your banquet table in fear and trembling, for I am a sinner and dare not rely on my own worth, but only on your goodness and mercy. I am defiled by many sins in body and soul, and by my unguarded thoughts and words. Gracious God of majesty and awe, I seek your protection. I look for your healing. Poor, troubled sinner that I am, I appeal to you, the fountain of all mercy. I cannot bear your judgment, but I trust in your salvation. Lord, I show my wounds to you and uncover my shame before you. I know my sins are many and great, but they fill me with fear. But I hope in your mercies, for they cannot be numbered. Lord Jesus Christ, eternal King, God and man, I pray, for I trust in you. Have mercy on me, full of sorrow and sin, for the depth of your compassion never ends. Praise to you, saving sacrifice, offered on the wood of the cross, for me and for all humanity. Praise to the noble and precious blood flowing from the wounds of my crucified Lord Jesus Christ, and washing away the sins of the whole world. Remember, Lord, your creature, whom you have redeemed with your blood. I repent my sins, and I long to put right what I have done. Merciful Father, take away all my offences and sins, purify me in body and soul, and make me worthy to taste the Holy of Holies. May your body and blood, which I intend to receive, although I am unworthy, be for the remission of sins, the washing away of my guilt, the end of my evil thoughts, and the rebirth of my better instincts. May it incite me to the works pleasing to you and profitable to my health in body and soul, and be a firm defence against the wiles of my enemies. Amen. And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at vaticanradio.org and click on English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.